which were sort of the introduction, sort of the preface miracles, summary miracles, all inclusive. They're both in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. So if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, I'll just refer to these and then move on. 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22 was the miracle of the water of Jericho healed. Remember, Jericho on the outside looked pleasant, but on the inside it had, at its source, at its fountainhead, the springs were bitter. And then the second miracle is in verses 23 through 25, the miracle of the two she-bears. You say, well, that's not a message of resurrection life. In one sense it is, because these two miracles together, right at the outset, give you the only possible responses to the message of resurrection life. There will be those like Jericho who say, I know outside it looks good, but inside it's barren and I want reality. And then there will be those that respond and call you bald head and mock the man and mock the message and have nothing but the judgment of God upon them. And so those first two miracles, just in summary form before you start his life, it just says, here's what you can expect when you preach the message of resurrection. You can expect some that are hungry and that way down deep they recognize at the source there's an emptiness and a barrenness and a fruitlessness. And they'll cry out for your message. They'll say, oh man of God, please tell us. We all look good on the outside, and everyone looks and says it's a pleasant city. But down deep inside it, I know it's barren. Will you please help? That's Jericho. Then the second miracle, there'll be those that will mock and laugh and scoff. And they're under the judgment of the she-bears. Remember, God sent out through Elisha the she-bears, and they came out and chewed up, tore up those 40 lads. Okay? That's where we were. Now, as we come to a detailed study of the message of the man of God, we begin in chapter 3. The miracle in the wilderness of Edom. It's a very familiar story. Let me get the facts before you. Each of these miracles now are going to give many principles on victory. The problem is that some of these sections are too rich, and it's hard to teach, because they give principles on everything. Principles on stewardship, principles on prayer, principles on Bible study, principles on family life, principles on Christian living, principles on everything. Yet each one gives one main thing that none of the others give. And I'm almost tempted, I'm not qualified to do this, but I'm almost tempted to say there is a progression from one to the next. I think I've seen it in about three or four miracles. And then there's a couple I can't put it together, but then I see it again picking up. So I have an idea that they're all arranged in the right order, so that not only if you take these principles, but if you take them in his order, I have an idea. You'll have the full message of resurrection life. I'm not able to present that. I would challenge you to study that on your own. I think that's so. So I'm going to show, as we move from one event to the next, the main principle, the main point of each miracle. And then we should have a full treatment of the whole message. Let me give you the historical background of chapter 3. Jehoram, who is the wicked son of Ahab. You remember Ahab in our study of Elijah. Well, Ahab died, and his son Jehoram took over. And he was true blue, a chip off the old block. And he was very much like Ahab, king of Israel. He was also a Baal worshiper. He was a follower of Jeroboam the first. He used to receive tribute from the Moabites. The Bible tells you what he received in chapter 3, and verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Every year, he would pay that just to make sure there wasn't war. Ahab had him over barrel. Then Ahab died. And so Mesha, king of Moab, said, I'm free. I don't have to pay that anymore. Why should I keep paying tribute when I don't have to do it? And so he refused to pay. He saw an escape from this international blackmail, and he refused to pay. So Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, didn't like that too well. And so he goes to the king of Judah, who was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's one of those men like Peter. You can read as many downs in his life as you can ups. He was both ways. Sometimes you read him and you say, oh, what a godly man. The Bible says five times he clung to the law. Or Jehoshaphat was a godly man, clinging to the law. And then other times he makes dumb blunders like he does in this chapter. And Jehoram comes to him and says, will you help me? We'll go together and we'll fight this terrible king. Matter of fact, I've already made an alliance with the king of Edom. He's going to help me, send out his army. And then if you come along with your army, we'll be able to wipe out the Moabites. Imagine them not giving me 100,000 sheep this year. Imagine them not giving me the wool of 100,000 lambs. Let's get them. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, I'll join you. And so the three armies linked up together. Jehoram and the army of Jerusalem, Israel, and Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah, and the king of Edom with his armies. And they all went down to get Mesha and the king of the Moabites. I'm going to tell you that so you know who wears the white hats in this chapter. They traveled for 7 days with one thing on their mind. There's an enemy out there, the Moabites, and we've got to get them. We must have victory over that enemy out there. Their hopes was to lure the Moabites into the desert. When they got them into the desert, they could overpower them because they had three armies against one. But their hopes were futile. Evidently, the way they came, they didn't come by the normal route. It would have been a lot easier for them to just cross the Jordan and drop south on their heads. That's where they lived. That's all they had to do. But instead of that, they said, we're going to use a little strategy. We'll go down the southern extremity of the Dead Sea and then cut across the desert and we'll sneak up behind them. And then we'll surprise them. Except a couple of things happened. One thing that happened that put them in an awful precarious position is that the Moabites were not fools. And they had their spies all over the place. So it was a 7-day journey. It was about 100 miles. And the Moabites knew they were coming. And so by the time they got there, the Moabites were ready for them. They had a whole army prepared. That was one thing that was wrong. Because it took 7 days, they brought with them enough water, but they had three armies and animals and all, and they took with them water to get them almost to the journey, to the journey's end, because right down at the bottom by the Dead Sea, there was a tremendous spring. It was a very famous spring. And they said, we'll camp there, and we'll get ready to fight the Moabites. Guess what happened? When they got there, the spring was dry. Dry as a bone. And now they're in a real problem because it took 7 days to go and they haven't had water for a couple of days. And all the men are thirsty. And the animals are thirsty and faint. And you know, when you got an army or a couple of armies, these are men. And they need their water. And then they were surrounded by the Moabites out there in the desert with no water. And so that's the situation that Kings opens with. It's at this point that God introduces Elisha. And it's at this point that we're going to pick up the story. Elisha now is going to seek the Lord and get the message. And we'll call great attention to the principles. Now I'm going to give you a couple of principles that are not the main principle. But in order to introduce the main principle, we have to look at Elisha. Chapter 3, 11 and 12. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? See, Jehoshaphat was the closest thing to a Christian in that motley crew. And so they said, when they saw their situation, that they were surrounded by Moabites, and that they were in a desert, and that they had a dried up spring, and they had no water, and they were thirsty, Jehoshaphat did what he should have done before he started that unholy alliance. He should have sought the Lord. And so he said, isn't there someone here, a prophet, that we can see? And of course there is. I don't know how Elisha decided to go with them. The Bible doesn't say. It just says that he was in his tent. He'd been traveling 7 days, never said a word. They didn't invite him to be the chaplain of the armies. He just was in his tent. He was just available.
Perhaps the Lord had told him, you better go with him, they're going to need you. I don't know. But he's there, and he's in his tent. And he's not forcing his message on anyone. He just sits in his tent day by day. And there he is all by himself, humbly trusting God to exalt him in due time, which he does. Three kings ever come knocking at your tent door? That's what happened. Here's the man of God that's sitting in his tent, and three kings, come knocking at his tent door, or flat door, whatever they knocked at. And Elisha come up. All right. Verse 15 and 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Well, that's a nice way to talk to kings. Well, now bring me a minstrel, and it came about as a minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The man of God doesn't beat around the bush. He's available. He's there. He knows when God's going to use him, but he just waits on the Lord. He doesn't try to jam anything down anyone's throat. He doesn't rebuke Jehoshaphat for making this unholy alliance. He just is there. And then when it comes time for him to speak, he doesn't pretend that he's influenced by these great people that have knocked at his tent door. He says, if it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was here, I wouldn't even look at you. Verse 13, look what he says. Elijah said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. Imagine the tremendous thing. This is meek and mild Elijah. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. You ever notice when things are going good, men take the credit? And when things are going bad, they said, God did it. He brought us together in order to wipe us out. First two principles. The man of God's available. And the man of God doesn't beat around the bush. He does what his predecessor had done. He puts his forehead up against the king of the ungodly, the forehead of the ungodly king Jehoram, looks him straight in the eye, and says, why don't you go call on your own gods, your false gods? Do like your father did. What are you doing here? If it weren't for the fact that there was a Christian here, I wouldn't even talk to you. Marvelous. What a man. And then, but in verse 15, he says, bring me a minstrel. What's a minstrel? The Hebrew word for minstrel is harp. That's all it was. It was a harp. Evidently, there was an Asaph in the group, a skillful player on the instrument. Music was used to soothe. It was employed to soothe, not to excite. These days, we use music the other way around to get us all excited. But it was used as a harp. It couldn't excite you. It was used to soothe. Elisha was restored by that minstrel to quietness. You see, he had great agitation of his heart by his interview with that wicked king Jehoram. The principle is clear and obvious. To receive divine communication, you got to hear a still small voice. To get a message from God, you need quietness. You need stillness. You need calmness. You need peace. And that's what's required. And Elisha knew the importance of getting God's message. He didn't just stand up and say, here's what's going to happen. He had to wait on the Lord. He's a man of God, and he wants God's message. I didn't tell you what it is yet, but he wanted God's message. And in order to get God's message, he knew it was necessary to get in a frame of mind where he could receive God's message. His soul had to be hushed before God. He had to be quieted in his spirit. His mind had to be restful and subdued if he was going to get a word from God. There was much around to disturb him, and he had to be quieted. I could preach a whole message on the minstrel. That isn't our point here. Let me just say this. That one of the main principles on how to have God speak to you is not which method of Bible study should I employ. That is the main question. It's not what commentary should I use. They're helpful, but that's not the main thing. Which commentary should I use? It isn't which question should I ask about the chapter so I can get principles. It's not even a course on how to get principles. The main thing is this. Have your heart quiet before God. That's the main thing. Quite apart from all those other things, you've got to be quiet before God if you want to receive anything from God. Call for the minstrel. Have your heart quieted. You see, Elisha just put himself into a readiness to receive. Many Christians aren't ready to receive. Try to picture the surroundings here. He was in a noisy, discordant camp. And his tent was right with the other tents. There were ill-disciplined soldiers dying of thirst. I don't think they were just sitting around with their hands folded. They were dying of thirst, and they were complaining, and they were groaning, and they were scared, they were surrounded. There was confusion, and there was clamor. There was everything to distract the man of God. And I suppose the very sight of Jehoram, son of Ahab, would have brought back memories that tormented his soul. I'm sure he would have thought of Ahab and the Baal worshippers. He would have thought of Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel and how she treated all the prophets. It must have pained him, I suppose, to see Jehoshaphat linked up with that guy. I think that would have grieved my own heart. And then to see the king of Edom there. And so he had to escape from all that external distraction. And he had to be still before his God could speak. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to encourage you. There is an art, I don't know if that's a good word for it, but whatever it is, it's lost, of being still before God. People don't do that anymore. They don't get aside. The world is too fast, and people don't wait in quietness upon God anymore. It seems like all of life is diametrically opposed to the quiet place. I'm not talking about quiet time. I'm talking about getting alone quietly with God. In the quietude of your soul, it's this restlessness that breeds irritability and fretfulness and anxiety, nervous depression. Don't answer this, just think. When's the last time? Not that you came to Bible study, or that you heard some tapes, or that you went to a conference or went to church. When's the last time you waited in silence upon God only? I don't care how long it took, and I'm not going to say how long did you spend there. But when's the last time that you definitely got aside? Not to read some victorious book, not to hear some Bible study, or not to go conference hopping, but when's the last time you and God got alone together? Just quietly got alone together. I don't know. All those other things are good. Coming to Bible study and going to church and fellowshipping with Christians and reading victorious books and hearing Bible study tapes and going to different conferences and even teaching them. They're all good. But they're no substitute for the ministry. They're no substitute for you personally, quietly, waiting upon God yourself. Now, let me just ask this. If victorious Christians don't ever get along with God quietly, who does? I'll answer. If every victorious Christian were like we are in this room, and everyone got alone with their God as much as we do, how much would Christians get along with God? You see, if victorious Christians don't do it, no one does. And there is no other way to receive from God. And Elisha knew that. And as a man of God, he said, that's how I'm going to receive. I'm going to get along with my God. Run a minute, make it quiet. I don't want to be distracted, just me and God. I won't develop that anymore. But after this man of God was available, and after he had taken an uncompromising stand, I'm not going to compromise with sin, and after he was spiritually ready to receive a message, then God spoke. And here's the message he gave, and this is really the course that we're teaching. How does this message that God gave him when he was so ready to receive it tie into the message of resurrection, the message of the man of God? Let me give you the main principle as I see it, and then try to develop it throughout this story. The main principle, I think, can be summarized in these words. In every case, I'll start off this way. The message of resurrection life is, and then I'll give the principle. The message of resurrection life is the message of receiving. That's the main thing he said. Receiving. Now, it sounds simple, and it is. It's profoundly simple. But that's the whole message. And I'm sure that's why God put it first. The message of the resurrection life is the message of receiving. Let me show it to you through the story. They were concerned. concerned with the Moabites out there. There's a big problem out there called the Moabites. And they needed victory over the problem out there. So God engineered their paths. He brought them to a place where they had a problem in here. And he said, there's two problems. You got one out there, but you got one in here. You're concerned about dying with the sword, but before anyone lifts the sword, you're going to die first. There's something more basic than the Moabites out there. And that is the thirst in here. And he began to switch the problem around, and he began to show them that they were going to die, not by the sword of the Moabites, not by the sword of the enemy, but they were going to die by thirst. How often the Bible emphasizes something differently than we do. We say, there's a problem out there. And therefore, here's the answer. Of course, the problem is not really the problem, so any answer you get can't be the answer if the problem's not the problem. Isn't that clear? And that's how it always is, and God seems to do it that way. The Moabites were filling the whole landscape of their vision. That's all they could see. With Moabites, we're going to die. God brought us out of here, three armies to kill us all by these Moabites. And then they found themselves behind the thirst. How strange, and yet it's so instructive. 2 Kings 3:16, here's the message. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. It's strange, isn't it? Here we are, surrounded by the enemy, out in the desert, three armies ready to die, three kings, three nations. God wants us to dig holes. Dig a bunch of trenches. Dig a bunch of trenches. What's a trench? I looked it up. Isn't that a dumb little... You know what it says? A slice or a gash in the ground. Now you know what a trench is. It's a furrow. It's a ditch. It's an emptiness. It's an openness. Look at trench in the context of this story. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. God was about to give them something wonderful. He was going to provide enough to satisfy their thirst and the thirst of their animals. Provide the thirst, quench the thirst of every soldier in the three armies. Without a single drop of rain. So I'm going to do it the way you're not going to expect. It's not going to rain, there'll be no wind, there'll be no rain, there'll be no storm. And yet I'm going to fill the trenches by a special miracle. Silently and quietly, I'm going to fill all those trenches. All right? What's a trench? God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give something. You know what trench was? That which received what God had to give. And that's all it was. It was just a reservoir to receive what God wanted to give. It was a hole. It was a ditch. It was a furrow. It was a gash in the ground to receive what God wanted to give. How marvelous this is. God will not dig the trenches, and we cannot supply the water. But in his marvelous message of resurrection life, he said, if you dig the trenches, I'll give the water. I'll provide for you. Make the valley full of trenches. That is, be ready to receive much from me. And every trench they dug, God filled. Marvelous, marvelous way. God gave them as much and only as much as they had the capacity to receive. Sending the water, that's God's business. Digging the trenches, that's our business. Providing that which received. I'm sure in the morning they had wished they had dug more trenches. The word was, make the valley full of trenches. See, when God gives, he gives like God. He can't give any other way. He gives as he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. He doesn't give stintedly. He doesn't give stingily. He doesn't give like a beggar. God's never restrained in his giving. When God gives, That doesn't impoverish him. If he wants to give, if he were to keep it and store it up, that doesn't make him any richer. You see, God is the fountainhead. He's not one penny poorer if he gave each one of us a universe. He remains as rich as he was before he gave. And that's the secret of the resurrection life. Having a covetousness for God's blessing, having trenches all over my life, all over the place, that which we see. I can hear you saying, along with David in Psalm 116, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What can I give God? I don't have too many talents, and I'm not too swift, and I'm shy, a little backwards, sort of dull when it comes to spiritual things." I'll tell you what, God puts this on the level of every Christian. He says, "Can you give me a trench? Can you give me a hole? Can you give me emptiness? That's all I want. I don't want anything else. I don't want the dirt that comes out of the hole. I just want an emptiness. Just a trench. Can you plead poverty? Can you plead emptiness? Can you say, 'Lord, I'll give you nothing'? Can you give that?" God says, "Then you're ready to learn the message of resurrection life. That's all I want. That's all I ask for," he said. "Just give me the void. Give me the ditch. Give me the hole." He said, "I'm afraid of the Moabites out there. There's so many enemies. The world and the flesh and the devil." And God says, "Listen, while you're worrying about the enemies out there, you're dying of thirst in here. And there's something more important than the Moabites." And he just turned that whole idea around. And now they're being miserable. Isn't that amazing? Surrounded by enemies, ready to be destroyed. And God guides them to dig a hole in the ground. Easily, God can change things around. He can nonplus and checkmate all of our supposed wisdom and all of our strength. He can guide us to a hole that's dried up. That's what he did to them. Brought them to a place that was empty. God says the Moabites are not the starting point. Look at verse 18. "And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand." Let's get first things first, God says. Which is easier? To say, "Thy sins be forgiven," or to say, "Take up your bed and walk"? "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," I say, "Take up your bed." Which is easier? To take care of the Moabites or to satisfy the thirst of thirsty men? And this is a slight thing. I can satisfy your thirst. "But so that you'll know, I'm going to give you the Moabites too." Verse 18. "This is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. You shall strike every fortified city and every choice city. Fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." What a victory you're going to have. He's saying, "I have a plan for the Moabites, but I'm more concerned with something else first. And that is your ability to receive what I have to give. Your thirst." The message of resurrection life begins here. Receive. Receive. All God has ever required of anyone is a trench. Is a hole, is a reservoir, a ditch, an emptiness, an ability to receive. You've heard a million times, and I'll tell you again. God's the giver, and man is the receiver. It's always that way in the message of resurrection. Man only has thirst. He can only bring emptiness. That's all. That's the single thing that man can offer. He can only give a heart that receives. We'll learn this truth over and over and over again. And we'll have to learn it again. God's people today have been brainwashed. They're under the spell of a witch. Every week someone stands up and says, "What have you done for the Lord?" Boy, that's backwards. The message of the Bible, the real question is this: what have you received from the Lord? That's God's question. Not what have you done for the Lord. That's not in the Bible. But what have you received from the Lord? That's victory. Victory is receiving. The message of resurrection is receiving. It's taking. It's claiming. It's reckoning. It's appropriating. It's laying hold of. It's in their hand. That's the message of victory. And you'll see it all through the Bible. There's an interesting verse here that ties in with a great historical fact. Verse 20. And it happened in the morning watch, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. That's an amazing verse. Do you notice God's emphasis? He just sort of throws it in this historical fact. People don't even read the Old Testament. And if they read the Old Testament, they don't read Kings or Chronicles anyway. And oh, it's so rich. When did all this supernatural filling of the trenches take place? 9 o'clock in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice. Why does he call attention to the morning sacrifice? That's the picture. What's the reality? Those oceans of animal blood that were spilled upon Hebrew altars all picture the ocean fullness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Kings 3:20 automatically takes you to the cross. It automatically points you to the time of the sacrifice. See, it was because of the flowing blood that the water that satisfied thirst could flow. If it weren't for the flowing blood, God could never satisfy thirst. And what he's saying is this: I'm about to meet the greatest need of your heart. Quench your thirst. Satisfy your thirst. Moabites, we'll take care of that in a little bit. But first, let's start here. I'm going to meet the need of your heart. I'm going to satisfy your thirst. And I can only do it because of this. At the time of the morning sacrifice. I can only do it based on the blood. And so, what he's saying again, we've seen it every place we look. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of that finished work, at the time of the morning sacrifice, because of the blood, I can receive everything I ever need to quench my thirst forever. Because of the blood, you can receive everything you'll ever need to quench your thirst forever. And while that morning sacrifice was going on and everyone's thirst was quenched, on the top of the hill, there were some Moabites, and they looked over the hill. It was morning. And they were wondering, shall we wait another day until they get a little more faint? Or do you think we can take them now? Verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put armor and order were summoned and stood on the border. See, they were ready. They rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together. They've slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. You see, these Moabites, God turned the problem around. They thought it was the Moabites out there. He showed them it was the thirst in here. And once they were concentrating on the shed blood, once they were concentrating on receiving, once they were interested only in the ditches and satisfying their thirst, God said, I'll take care of the Moabites. They thought it was pools of blood. After all, it hadn't rained last night. Did you hear it rain? I didn't hear it rain. And we know that's a desert out there. There can't be anything. But now we see red pools as the sun reflected in the water. They said, I know what happened. Those are enemy kings. I couldn't believe it when I heard Jehoshaphat joined with Jehoram anyway. And they got to fighting together and they killed each other. Nothing left for us now except to the spoil. And so they threw down their weapons and they all ran in their greed down the hill to pick up the spoil, everything that was left. Of course, you know what they found when they got down there, verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites. They weren't faint anymore. And they had their weapons. And so they fled before them. And the rest of the chapter tells what a great victory that they had as they routed the Moabites. You see the main teaching? Someone said, oh, I have many Moabites over there. I need victory over them. Pride. Boy, that's a whole army of Moabites, isn't it? Jealousy. Unbelief. I said, oh, they're Moabites. Man, I have a critical spirit. Awful Moabites, and I need victory. I've got to fight those enemies. I've got to fight prayerlessness. I got to fight spiritual lethargy. I got to fight jealousy. I got to fight laziness. I got to get out there and conquer those Moabites. I got to conquer selfishness. I need patience. I need wisdom. I need comfort. I need encouragement. I need sustenance. I need strength. I need money. No, you don't. Not according to the Bible. That's the message of legalism, not the message of resurrection. The message of resurrection says the Moabites are not the issue. Ever. You don't need patience or wisdom or strength or comfort or encouragement or anything else. And you don't have to battle a whole catalog of Moabites and sin or habits. You only need one thing. You need to dig trenches. You need to receive what God longs to give you. You need to get thirsty. Have your thirst quenched by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, as you drink from Jesus Christ, as you receive everything God wants to give, He takes care of the moments. He does it. Supernaturally. You don't have to even try to do it. He does the whole thing. This greatly simplifies life for God's people. Because you don't have two things. You have only one requirement. Make the valley full of ditches. Make your life full of ditches. Give God a receptive heart and He'll take care of the Moabites. It sounds paradoxical and it's no figure of speech. It's literally true that every Christian has only one responsibility, and that is to receive what God wants to give. The message of resurrection life is the message of receiving. Any comments or questions about chapter 3? We're all without excuse, because the one thing He requires, I think we all have, emptiness. I can bring Him a whole. If He said I had to bring Him a pile of something, I couldn't do it. But to bring Him emptiness, we're all on level ground when it comes to that. I have brings us to chapter 4. I'll only introduce this. I'm not prepared to teach the whole thing. Let me give you at least the first principle, and then we'll develop it next time. Chapter 4 is an interesting chapter. I'd sort of challenge you, since we're not going to develop it in fullness today, it might be fun for you to read it and to try on your own to ask the question, what principles of resurrection life do I see here? There are 5 miracles in chapter 4, and they're all very, very instructive. Each one emphasizes a different principle of resurrection. I want to give you a simple outline. I just mentioned the miracles in chapter 4, and we'll start. The first 7 verses, the miracle of the multiplied oil. Remember when He multiplied that oil for that woman, the widow. And then verses 8 through 17, the miracle of the son given to the Shunammite. And then verses 18 through 37, the miracle of the raising up of the son. Now, when we deal with that, we're going to take those two together. We're not going to make two out of it. But many make 2 miracles out of that. Verses 8 through 17, the miracle of giving her a son in the first place. That was a miracle. And then verses 18 through 37, the miracle of raising her son when he died. And then verses 38 through 41, the miracle of the healing of the deadly pottage. Remember, they went to eat and there was poison in the pot, and they couldn't eat the stew. And then verses 42 through 44, I don't know if you're familiar with this miracle, so much like the miracles of the New Testament. The miracle of the multiplied loaves, that happened in the Old Testament too. Of course, not with the same intensity that Jesus did it. Here there were 100 people fed from 20 loaves. But it was still a mighty miracle. Alright, those are the 5 miracles. We'll only deal with them as 4, because we'll take the story of the Shunammite as 1 miracle. I'll give you the facts of chapter 4, 1 through 7, and then show at least the main principle of resurrection, and then we'll develop it next time. Chapter 4, the first 7 verses, begin. It's the story of a godly widow. Her husband, when he was alive, went to Bible school. He was one of the sons of the prophets. And he went to Elisha's Bible school. Elisha was his teacher. So he was a friend of the family. He knew them. And then, for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, the Lord called him home. Now, whether it was from persecution, don't forget these were still like the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Matter of fact, Jezebel's still alive. And whether she was still carrying on a persecution of those who named the name of the Lord or not, I don't know. But for some reason, this widow was in financial distress. Insolvency, destitute, bankrupt. Her creditors were closing in on her and claiming their right. See, perhaps they were Hebrews, we don't know. But anyway, they were claiming their right in Leviticus 25:39 and also in Exodus 21:2. If you can't pay your bills and you have sons, we can take your sons and put them in slave labor for 7 years. And you can pay off your bills. And so that's what they threatened to do. And I don't know, sometimes I think it's hard to really enter into this. We just sort of read only 7 verses and you can just sort of fly over it. But try to picture this woman and her affliction. Widowhood, poverty. Now they're threatening to take her 2 children. Evidently she's in her declining years because her children were pretty old. She's in the hour of nature's extremity. What an accumulation of aggravated woe she has. And now Elisha is introduced at this point. And in his answer to her, we have again light on the message of resurrection. This time it's not the Moabites out there. It's not an enemy to fight. It's not some passion to conquer or an emotion to suppress or some tongue to check. It's a different kind of a problem that comes to God's children. From the record, it appears that she wasn't frustrated by Moabites. She had a different kind of trial. It was sort of an ache. I don't know how to word it. An ache on the inside. She had lost her life partner. Evidently, she sold all her furniture because when Elisha asked her what she had left, she said nothing except a pot of oil. That's all she had left. Now her 2 sons were being threatened. She was reduced to the extremity of necessity. And at this point, she comes to the man of God, and the Bible says she cries out. And of course, he tells her what to do. Now, this story is so much like the one we just read, it might be hard for you to see the difference. But I'm convinced there's a difference. Both stories deal with emptiness. In one case, it's the ditches. In the other case, it's the vessels. Both stories deal with God's ability to fill supernaturally. He filled the ditches with water. He filled the vessels with oil. Both deal with the limits of capacity to receive. Make a valley full of ditches. Collect vessels, not a few. Borrow vessels, not a few. Both deal with 2 problems. One on the outside, one on the inside. The Moabites and these awful pressing circumstances that she was going through. Problem on the outside was, or on the inside, in one case was thirst, and the other case was fretfulness and anxiety. How am I ever going to meet my needs? How am I going to get out of this awful bondage that I'm in? But there's an emphasis that the Holy Spirit makes in this story that I don't think he underscores in the last one. It's there, but I don't think he puts the same emphasis on it. It's sort of in the background in the story of the trenches. Let me state the principle for you and we'll apply it next time. The message of resurrection life is the message of, and you can fill it in yourself however you want to word it, but here's the idea. Desperation. Desperate. She was right at the end of her ropes. This has so much to say about desperation and it's so graphically arranged. God has a lot to tell her. I'm convinced of this. That when that woman went out to borrow vessels, she knew exactly what Elisha was going to do with them. It wasn't that he was surprising her, because he asked her, what do you have? And she said, I have a jar of oil. He said, okay, go get some empty vessels. She knew exactly what he was going to do. Wouldn't you? If that's all you had was a jar of oil, and they said, go get some empty vessels, and you came to him because of financial need, you can almost put 2 and 2 together and come up with 4. And I'm sure she knew exactly what he was going to do. Now watch. Her desperation, her extremity, to borrow as many as she wanted. She went out and borrowed that, so she had enough to pay her bills and enough to live on after that, according to the record. You will only offer God as many empty vessels as you see your need. The greater your vision of your need, the more desperate your situation, the more extreme your case, the more you're going to come with more empty vessels before God. And that's the principle. There can be no message of resurrection life apart from this. Desperation. All real faith has desperation in it. Next time we'll know what she does. Oh, so great. You know what you call it? You call on with desperation. I'll tell you what to do with it. Go behind closed doors and lay before God the empty vessel, the emptiness that you think you need for this particular situation. And I'll fill you. And refill. And refill. And my oil will stop when your vessel stops. And the more emptiness you bring me, the more I'll fill it. I'll meet your need, your extreme need, your desperation, whatever it is. And you know why many people don't enjoy fullness of victory? Because they don't have desperation. They haven't seen their own need. And God gives His fullness in terms of your emptiness. And the deeper the hole, the greater the fullness. And that's why I say that's great emphasis on resurrection. Her limit was not in her God. It never is. It cannot be in her God. It was in her supply of empty vessels. The oil stopped when the vessel stopped. The fullness of God always waits on the empty vessel. He longs to give us all we can take, but He can't give us beyond our capacity to receive it. Nothing in the whole universe restrained that oil. That oil will float on and on from that day to this, except for lack of vessels, for lack of emptiness. The vessels will always fail before the oil. The power of receiving will always fail long before His power of bestowing. All you can hold, you'll have. What a marvelous message. All you can hold, you'll have. God is going to pour into you from His inexhaustible fullness until you can take no more. And then the oil will be stayed. Until next time, when you have a new need and a new desperation, you go behind closed doors, just you and your God, and you present Him the empty vessel. Then you fill it. The message of resurrection, number one, is receiving. Number two is presenting before God privately all my need. All I need for all He is. And He fills me until my emptiness is complete. So ask God to really show you your need. Real desperation, real need. And then if she thought she owed twice as much, she would have gotten twice as many vessels. And if she thought she owed 10 times that much, she wouldn't have had 5 vessels. Say, okay, I got 5. She knew what He was going to do. She got as many vessels as she needed. All right, any comments or questions? We'll pick this story next time. We're not done with this one. Okay, let's go. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the message of Elisha, the message of resurrection life. But we know that before we can really get this message, we have to be a man of God, one who's available, one who's uncompromising, one who stands ready to receive quietly from Thee. Now we thank Thee for the message that all You've ever asked of us was a trench. You satisfy our thirst and automatically take care of all of our external enemies. When we're right with Thee, we're right with the world. Just as we begin to study the story of this widow, what it means to go in and shut the door and expose to our great God all of our need, that we might be filled and refilled, and that our bondage might cease, and that we might be set free from all anxiety. Thank You that You're going to teach us these things, because we claim it in Jesus' name.